We're in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we took a break from our study through the book of Romans, and we resume that break yet one more week today. The series that I've called The Whole Story, and you may recall a couple of weeks ago, I told you sometimes in life, it's fine just to have little bullet point pieces of information, but then there's other times when, like, well, the whole story really helps out and fills things in. And when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, again, last week, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that is the culmination of what God has been doing in life and what we all need. And while it is true that the crux, the core, the heart of the good news, the gospel, is that, even like we said in the creed, that God came down, God came, the second person, and took on flesh, Jesus, and lived the life we can't live, died the death we deserve, and then, you know, did all that, rose, like that, that's it. All of that, though, is part of a larger story. And these words you see on the screen, they help us understand kind of the big movements of history, we could say, what God has been doing. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History, in terms of time, began when God, who's existed forever, created. And so this is the beginning, and this good creation was there, Adam and Eve, the first humans. But then that second word occurred, that the next main movement in life, the fall. That's simply a way of describing when Adam and Eve sinned. And now this good creation is tainted by sin. There's now sin in the world, and sin now is spread to everyone. We've talked about that. We've seen that in Romans, that just as sin entered the world through one man, so sin spread to all. And so we all, though made in God's image, though wonderful and worthy of value as image bearers, male and female, yet we are sinners by nature. And that's why we commit sins. And so we're in need of that third word, redemption. That word, that was our focus last week with Easter, resurrection, Good Friday. We needed Jesus to come and redeem, pay the price for our sin by his blood and rescue and bring forgiveness and all those amazing things that happen through him. And then there's this final fourth movement, this movement of recreation. Sometimes, if you've seen these words elsewhere, it's called consummation or restoration or the new creation. But simply, God will one day recreate everything. There'll be a new heaven and new earth, and there'll be no more sin, and Jesus will reign as king forever. And it, just as things began, so things will continue, and we await that day. Several of you took home this track last week, and we have them again if you are interested. This story tells those movements with a couple of other sort of insertions in there and a little bit different wording, but a great little resource to have, something you could give to someone to help explain the whole story. There's still some of the other books also that we gave out on the empty tomb and on why we can believe. There's some little Bibles. So if you're just needing something to keep with you, something to read on your break, something to give out, I hope those resources are useful and that you take advantage of them. So these four words, they help us understand the big movement. Well, today, we're not jumping to recreation. Some of you were thinking that's where we're going. We talked a lot last week about redemption. But one of the things, someone named Greg Strand, I kind of call him, this isn't his title, but he's like our denominational theologian. He works for the EFCA out of the office in Minneapolis, and he does a lot of the theology writing and planning for the conference that I attend every winter, the theology conference. He's made the point that as great as these four words are in helping us understand the major movements, there actually should be a word he thinks inserted there between redemption and recreation, because it's the time we're living in right now. Like, redemption has happened in history, that was some 2,000 years ago, but we wait the recreation. And in the meantime, he likes to say, God's people are experiencing transformation. God's people are being conformed to the image of Jesus. So for example, 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this passage last week. You see it on the screen. Paul wrote, "I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, that I good newsed to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So salvation, yes, there's an aspect of it that's done. We've been forgiven, justified, adopted, like that's all done. But we are being saved. We are being transformed. We are being formed. Sometimes nowadays we see the words a lot more spiritual formation. That's just another way of speaking of this transformation, the gospel by which we are being saved, sanctified, becoming more like Jesus, being refined as we cooperate with God in that work. And so that's what I want us to consider this morning as part of this whole story. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Lori read part of these two verses a moment ago as we sang that song, Refiner. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." The world wants to squeeze you into its mold, as an old paraphrase put it. "But rather," there's the word, "be transformed." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. Or Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," same word, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This word, to be transformed, it's the same word originally in the Greek where we get the whole idea of how a butterfly can be transformed from an ugly yuck, right? What are they called before the butterflies? Caterpillars. I guess those are kind of cute. But that in-between process of being metamorphosed into a beautiful butterfly. Metamorphosed, I think that's not a word. But that word is what's going on. That's the idea. And so we can think of a caterpillar, cute, fuzzy. We can think of a butterfly. And this transformation happens. Some of you are old enough to remember the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. And they would say it's morphin' time, right? When they were ready to go become superheroes and save the world. That's where this word comes from that they use, transformation. And we are living in a transformation time. This is transformation time for God's people, for God's sons and daughters. We aren't just saved, forgiven, justified, and then left to ourselves. We're not just like saved, justified, forgiven, and then taken to heaven, right? We're all still here. No, we have this time now, this process of being formed, being transformed, until we one day, whether by our own death or by Jesus' return, we are being transformed. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want us to see that our work in this transformation is to abide. Our work, one part of our work, and there's a lot we could say, there's a lot to spiritual formation, transformation, sanctification is another word used. There's a lot, but one piece for us to do in transformation is to abide. What I want to do is prove that thesis, if you will, with two questions. Why? Why is it that our job in God's work of transformation is to abide? And that's where we'll be in John 15. And then secondly, how? I hope to just be a little practical on what that can look like. How? So why and how is our work in transformation to abide? So John 15, if you aren't there yet, or if you've left John 15, turn back there. Lori read for us verses 1 through 8. We aren't going to look at all 8 verses. Actually, verses 1 through 16 really are a unit. Jesus in verses 1 to 8 gives this metaphor, which is where we'll focus on. And then and really, verses 9 to 16 sort of interpret that metaphor. So they go together. There's a lot to the metaphor. There's a lot to all 16 verses. I'm going to focus this morning our time on just verses 1 to 5. So John 15, 1 to 5. And again, what we're thinking about is why? Why is our work in transformation to abide? The answer comes very quickly in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus begins chapter 15 for us, but this set of teaching with what is his seventh I am statement. So maybe you've heard that before, and it comes in the Gospel of John. He has these statements where he very emphatically, with the way he could say it in the Greek language, pronounces that he is something. He had said that he is the bread of life, he is the light of the world, he is the gate, he is the good shepherd, he is the resurrection and the life. And then in John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now he says, "I am the true vine." One commentator sums it up: he is the vine, the only vine, and the only true vine. And that would have had a ring in his disciples' ears. And by the way, the context for this is huge. This is the night before he is arrested. This is Thursday night of Holy Week, Thursday night of Passion Week. John records for us a lot of the words Jesus had with his closest followers. And here Jesus is saying, "One more thing, guys, that I want you to know and pass on before my death, before my arrest and death and all of those things, is that I am the true vine." And they would have known that language, because in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the vine. There are several passages, most especially Psalm 80 and Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel is the vine of God. God is the gardener, as we'll see even in this passage. But Jesus now is saying, guys, as history is about to change, right? I mean, think of our four words, as they didn't know the four words, of course, but as the redemption movement is about to happen, as salvation history is about to change with Jesus going to the cross, being buried, rising from the dead, the Holy Spirit falling, right? There's this shift coming in salvation history. And no longer is God's presence about the ethnic people of Israel, but now, with the work of Jesus, it's global. The church is made up of people of every nation, tongue, tribe, right? As things are shifting, all of a sudden, no, it's not Israel anymore that's the vine. It's me. And I'm not just a vine. I am the true vine. Jesus is the one who fulfilled what Israel didn't. What they were supposed to do, being a light to the nations, they failed in. But now Jesus has indeed proven he is the true Israel. And he is the one, just as again Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 speak of Israel, now he comes into this role. And God the Father is involved as well. John writes that Jesus said, "I'm the true vine, and God the Father, my Father, he is the vine dresser, the gardener, we might say." So right away, what is our work in transformation? Like, it's nothing. We have a vine, we have a gardener, and as we'll see in a moment, we're a branch. We're connected, but we don't do anything to be transformed. We don't have the role of the vine. We aren't the gardener of our own life in this metaphor here. God is the one at work. God the Father as the gardener, God the Son, Jesus as the vine. And now as we shift to chapter 2, we have this role as a branch. Verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that's the gardener, God the Father, the vine dresser, he takes away. "And every branch in me that does bear fruit, God the gardener prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So God the gardener, God the Father gardener, he's doing two things. He's removing or taking away unfruitful branches, and he's, secondly, pruning fruitful branches so that they can bear more fruit. How many of you like to garden and prune? Just out of curiosity. Okay. More on this side, some of you. There's been a lot of pages written in 2,000 years about these verses and how to understand them. And let's talk for a second about the unfruitful branch. Without spending time on all the different possibilities, I think I'm most persuaded by the view that understands these unfruitful branches as those in this metaphor that symbolize those who are not true believers. They maybe had some proximity to the vine, and again, in this imagery, in this metaphor, it's Jesus. But they, by being unfruitful, in a sense we could say by being dead branches, they were never true branches. I don't believe these represent Christians who have left. I think there's lots of room in John, especially, with lots of occurrences where we see people close to Jesus, but then they leave. Of course, Judas is the biggest example in John, with someone who was very close to Jesus, but there was never genuine fruit. And so we don't want to put too much in the words "in me" in this verse, right? The wording works for the metaphor Jesus is using, but I don't believe it means like connected to me, in me, united to me, and then they've left. I think it's a loose connection that makes the metaphor work. It reflects a claim that some people have to be and to belong to Jesus, but it's actually not genuine. There's been no regeneration, no salvation that has occurred. And so Jesus says, the Father, he removes those branches. He gets rid of them. Later on in verse 6, those branches are burned. They're not useful. They make good kindling. If you're thinking of like branches that we prune away, they go in the green bucket in our city waste and so on. But our focus is on the second group of branches that God the Father is at work doing. He's pruning. He's pruning. He trims these branches so they can bear more fruit. Now, I know so very little about gardening. That's why I ask how many of you like to do it. All I know is that seems to be a thing. You got to prune things so that they are more fruitful. Seems like it wouldn't make sense to do that. Why wouldn't you just let things go? But somehow, the way God designed it, you prune away stuff and you get branches, you know, cleaned up, and then sure enough, like it just kind of, that's just how it happens, how it works. So it's bearing more fruit. And that is a wonderful thing that we see. But as much as I don't like to prune, I like my tools. I like my pruner that's nice and sharp. And when I want to get in there, I just, you know, and it falls, and the bigger loppers, and when those tools, they work. But it's not a polite thing, right? To cut is kind of a violent thing, if you think about it. And so to think God the Father is pruning us. He's refining us. I kept thinking about that in the song, like on the one hand, no, none of us want to be burned. The longer we walk with the Lord, we understand that the metaphor there, the burning away of the junk, the impurities, just like with precious metals, the burning gets the dross gone, and so the purity of the stone is there, the metal. And in here, in this metaphor, God the Father, the gardener, he's pruning so that we would bear more fruit. Again, we haven't done anything yet. And I'm calling this transformation. The language in John 15 is fruit-bearing. And we ought to want to be fruitful for the Lord. And that can be a lot of different things. I think Jesus on purpose leaves it vague. What does it mean to be fruitful? Maybe it has to do with moral character, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Maybe it has to do with fruitful work for the kingdom of God, whether we're, you know, vocationally pursuing work, or we're, you know, like most of you, volunteers serving and sharing Jesus with people. We want to be fruitful, but so far we haven't done anything to make fruit, to be transformed. It's all about the vine, the stump that's got the life flowing in it, and God the Father pruning, and we just are a branch connected at this point. Jesus continues in verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, I think that verse in particular, he's talking to the 11. I think that's a very specific statement to them. But take a look at the screen. We miss something in English that would be noticeable in the Greek as they would read this, you know, once it was written, but especially as this was being read, they would have heard the play on words here. So verses 2 and 3, let me read them again. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And then the word in Greek is aire. So every branch in me, he aire. And every branch that does bear fruit, he kathaire. So there would have been a similar sounding word, that it may bear more fruit. And then to the 11, "You are already clean, katharoi, because of the word that I have spoken to you." So these words, aire, kathaire, katharoi, we have the Father taking away dead branches that aren't bearing fruit. We have the Father pruning every fruit-bearing branch. And then to the 11, Jesus says, "You are already." My word, the word that I have spoken, my teaching about everything, about who I am, again, it's not magical, but it's his teaching in its entirety about who he is, what he has done, has already taken hold of their life, and it's brought a cleaning, a pruned state. They have already got life flowing in them. And of course, he would use a similar word a little bit later when he's about to wash their feet, having to do with cleaning. Reminds me a lot of, excuse me, another idea the writer to the Hebrews says, how God is like a good father who disciplines his children. And no child likes to be disciplined, right? No, we don't like it, but it happens, and our earthly fathers do it for our good. And it's a similar truth here. God is a good father. He'll prune us. He'll cut away things. He'll reveal things. And the longer you walk with him, the longer you experience the grace, you'll see it seems like it happens more and more and more. There's pruning going on. I again and again and again, am amazed at what goes on in my mind. And I'll think, wow, I'm 50, almost 2 years old. I've been walking with Jesus for over 30 years. That was a wicked, vile thought you just had, Paul. And the Spirit is revealing things to me that I didn't know were there. And he's pruning things and he's forming me, transforming me so that I would bear more fruit. And then we come to verses 4 and 5. Abide in me. There's our job. There it is. And that's a command, by the way. So here, finally, we have our role in this transformation and that he pictures here as bearing fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, everybody, mental picture, picture a branch, right? There's no fruit that's going to be on that branch if it's not abiding in the vine. He says, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he sums it up nicely at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branch. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you and I do a lot of things apart from him. But nothing that is fruit-bearing, nothing that is a sign of his transformation happens when we do it apart from him. So our work in this transformation, at least one piece, I recognize we're just sitting here in John 15, but according to John 15, our work is to abide, or to say it a little different, our work is to rest. And the irony there is, this abiding rest, it takes a lot of work. I was leaving a restaurant last week, and I said to the servers and people working, see you later. And one of them turned and said, take it easy. And I'd been thinking about this passage, and all of a sudden I had this whole like, whoa. I wanted to just stop and like sit back down. This is not take it easy. Now, I love to take it easy. I have a chair at home. I love to sit in that thing and recline, put my feet up. I love to have a cold beverage with me. I love to read something good, watch something that I enjoy. I love taking it easy. There's a place in life for take it easy. This abiding, which is resting in him, it's not take it easy. It's hard work. You and I will not drift into abiding. But this work of abiding, of resting in him, staying connected to him, we'll talk more about this in a second, it will bring true rest. So that we can be transformed and bear fruit, because apart from him, we can do nothing. We're not the vine. We're not the gardener. Our job is to be a branch and let him produce fruit. And we don't know what it's going to be. And yet when we do and we abide and his life is pulsating in and through us as we are abiding, there is true rest, but it is work. It is work. So why is our work to abide? Because that's what Jesus said. He's the vine, we're not. God's the gardener, we're not. Ours is simply to stay connected and let him transform us. Let him create fruit that we get to bear. So whatever fruit and whatever transformation's there, it's not our thing. We can't say, hey, look how good I've become. Look how much more like Jesus I am. No, it's of grace. It's of grace. Thank you, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit's got a part too. Not in John 15 yet, but it's all of him. So that's why. And then the second word I said I wanted to use today to help unpack this is the word how. And so just for a couple of minutes, how then do we abide? What does that look like? If it's not take it easy, if it's work, how? How do we obey what Jesus says? How do we abide in him so that he is in us, this connection? And that really is what he's getting at. It's a relational connection. How? How do we do it? The primary way, friends, is this book. This book that is God's self-revelation to us. If we are to stay relationally close to him, we have to know him. And the way we're going to most specifically know him is through listening to him in this book. And then in response to what he says, we talk to him. And so scripture and prayer are the foundations of abiding. And yet it's so much more than just a quiet time or a daily devotion. And those have their place, where you set aside some moments to read something and pray in response. But one of the things over the last couple of years that's helped me kind of shift out of just a quiet time, devotional time idea, and again, there's nothing wrong with that, but what's helped me abide, what's helped me stay connected to the vine so that his life is pulsating in and through me and I'm getting to bear the fruit he's making, is to try to practice time alone with him throughout the day. And that's been a shift now many years, actually. Maybe you recall, some of you, me speaking about that. I like to say that I need time alone with God. So it's not just a devotion, appointment, a checklist, oh, I did my reading, but I need time with him. Just like I need time with my wife, I need time with my kids for there to be relationship, intimacy. I need time alone with him, and I need time with him throughout the day. Now, let me just say, there's seasons of life, stages of life where, like, that's hard. I was talking with someone this morning about the stage of life when our kids are little. And I remember one of the things about that stage of life is there's not a lot of extra time for things. There's kids, and they're doing things. They're up. They need to be somewhere. They need to be fed. And just when you think there's a break, all of a sudden there's, you know, something else. And then there's work, and there's your responsibilities. So please don't hear me at all wanting to heap on a burden of you know, a weight on you to spend 6 hours alone with God throughout your day. God is good and God is gracious, and whatever season you're in and whatever time you do have, I believe if you long to obey this verse, verse 4, to abide in him, to practice time with him, and to have it be throughout the day so that his life is through you pulsating and you're being transformed, God will be at work, whether it's 30 seconds here, 20 minutes here, and whatever space you have. But again, it is work. It is work. We don't just drift into it. We have to be intentional. And so I've found that it helps me to think about time alone with God. I try to rise early. The older I get, I realize I got to go to bed earlier if I want to rise earlier. But to get up and have time to listen to God's word, to start my day, just going for a walk and listening, then that starts to inform my initial prayers in response to what he's said to me from 1 Samuel right now and in Luke right now and Acts. And so I'm listening and I'm responding, and that kind of begins it. Later in the day, I will try to pause. One of the things after doing the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course, those of us that were part of that, we were supposed to practice this idea of a daily office. And again, that's just another ancient way of talking about times where we do these important things of being quiet and being alone with God. And so I try to just pause for a couple of minutes, put do not disturb on my phone, shut down all notification, and I've got a watch that can vibrate, and I'll start 2 minutes, and I'll just sit there. And I'm trying to say, okay, God, Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Be silent, wait expectantly. And I will not just try to clear my mind, I'm trying to quote these verses, remember some of what I read in the morning, and just be quiet and still. And again, I come back to John 15, Jesus, I need you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Nothing. Now, I do a lot of things apart from you, but things that are transformative, fruit-bearing, I can't do if I'm not abiding. And I just, it's all quiet, back and forth. And in the middle of the day, that those 2 minutes, that helps me then continue. And on I go with whatever I have to do. And then for me, trying, and the hardest one for me is the end of the day, trying to be silent and have some time to reflect and thank God and confess. If I lay down, I tend to be out within seconds. So I got to do it before I lay down, and I often forget, and that's still one of the struggles for me. It's a little bit of what it looks like in my life to abide. It's to be intentional, to be with him, to let him speak, to respond to his word, and of course, if I need to pray all of a sudden because something's going on about something I do, and I talk to him, and there's all that just, you know, immediate requests and seeking him for things. It's hard work resting, hard work abiding. But when we do it, and those of us that have experienced it, we know what it's like to experience that intimacy. And I would invite you to that. We are being transformed. And there's a lot at play and a lot of things we could say. But one of the main ways we work is to do the work of abiding, which is resting in him. And yet that resting can be difficult, can take work. And let me just say, if you get serious about this, there will be an all-out assault on you from the enemy and every other thing to try to stop you from doing this. All of a sudden you'd be like, wow. Because this is the greatest work. It's Martha and Mary, right? Yeah, there's work to be done for Jesus, but the greatest work is just to sit at his feet first. Be close. Let him flow in and out of us, his life, so that his fruit is produced in us and we bear it. And I invite you to that, to grow in that. If you want to talk more about ideas, I'd love to help you figure out what that might look like in your life. I've tried to just show you a little bit of the rhythms of mine. There's so many great resources we have, apps and things to listen to, things to help guide us. But it begins with verses 4 and 5, us resigning ourselves to these truths again. And I'll read these and we will wrap up. Jesus saying, abide, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot be transformed by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Would you stand and pray with me, and we're going to sing this prayer together. Father, thank you that you are the God who saves, as we've sung, and you are the God who is saving and transforming us, and you are the God who longs to see us transformed in such a way that we bear this fruit that you are producing, that we have fruit that remains, that makes an eternal kingdom impact. That's what you've called us for. Help us hear Jesus in these words and do the work of abiding first, the hard work of abiding, the hard work of resting and cultivating our intimacy with him. I pray for each and every one of us, whatever the one little tweak may be in our rhythms, our daily rhythms might be, that we would do that and get a sense of your work in that and your presence in that. Help us. But the truth is, we need help. We need you to help us abide. We need you to teach us, Holy Spirit, what that looks like. So we give ourselves to that today now, this week now, in this season, having been redeemed, awaiting your recreation. Transform us, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.